Hi, folks. I want to welcome you to our final lesson today in our study in the book of Revelation. We've entitled this series, Hope for the Future. And we're going to wrap it all up today by looking at chapters 20 through 22. Now, if you remember, when we began this series, more than 3 months ago, we began it because we live in a really chaotic period of our lives right now with everything that's going on in the world. And a lot of people are saying, well, they think that this is happening and this is saying, and I think the Bible says something about that. And isn't the book of Revelation say this? And we are using this time to really inform you what the book of Revelation talks about. So we're going to wrap it up today by focusing really what happens after Jesus has come back. Remember in chapter 19, we saw the return of Jesus Christ, his defeat of the armies of this world. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. And so we ended out with the birds of the air feasting on the carcasses, really the corpses of those who were killed when Christ came back and defeated them with just the word of his mouth. So now we're going to pick right up right after that victory in chapter 20 with verse 1. Now, before we do that, we just kind of want to remind ourselves, just kind of review some things about any kind of approach to the book of Revelation. So let's kind of go through this together. I've gone through this each one of the lessons, and I'm hoping that you are tuning in to what I'm saying. So, first of all, the key to understanding the book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. So, again, you just can't take the book, grab verses out of it, and make it say whatever you want. Everything is part of a general flow of the book. And that flow of the book is basically shown to us in verse 19 of chapter 1, where Jesus tells John to write this, Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now, from this verse, we can look at the book of Revelation and really divide it into three parts. And so that gives us a basic outline. So if we were going to look at a basic outline, we would say, number one, what you have seen, that was chapter one. That's what we looked at in the very beginning of our study. Then, remember, we took 4 weeks to look at chapters 2 and 3. That's the second part. What is now? That is the letters to the seven churches. And then starting with chapter 4 through chapter 22, which is where we're going to end up today, what will take place later? So everything in this section, which is the major portion of the book of Revelation, is to happen in the future. And we're going to talk about that today. What will take place after Jesus comes back? Now, again, we want you to have a basic mindset as we go through this study. So first of all, don't be dogmatic about your interpretations. You know, it's very common for folks to say, well, I don't know that I agree with you, George, because this is what I was taught and this is what this guy said. You know, I appreciate that. And it's even flattering for me to hear you say, well, you know, this is what George says. But to be honest with you, what I say and what somebody else says really makes no hill of beans. It's what the scripture says. You should always quote, what does the scripture say? And because of that, you can't be dogmatic about your interpretation. You can't. Just because somebody taught you something, don't be dogmatic. And then again, with that, reason why you can't be dogmatic, here's the second point. Biblical prophecy only gives us a partial picture. We don't simply have all of the information that we would like to know concerning what will happen in the future. That is not how the scripture is laid out for us. It is laid out so that as the Spirit gives us wisdom, we have understanding to what it says. But to most who read it, it doesn't make any sense. So you can't say that you are dogmatic about your position because you don't know. Because if you think about it, in 2,000 years of history of the church, interpretations have changed as we've moved along with progress, so to speak, in humanity. And as cultures change and situations change, we see that the Word of God remains the same, but your understanding of it may actually change and deepen with it. And that's what really Daniel is told in Daniel chapter 12, that really the wicked will do wickedly, but the wise, as the time gets closer, will have understanding. And so that's really the mindset that you need to have as we approach this study today. So let's begin today. We're going to start in chapter 20. And we're going to focus, first of all, on the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. What do you mean the binding of Satan? Well, look with me. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. All right, so let's take a look at a few things here. First of all, with the binding of Satan. First thing I want you to see is this, that John sees a great angel with a key to the abyss and a large chain. So John sees this great angel coming from heaven. He's got a key to the abyss. Remember the abyss? That was the prison for those angels who had committed something beforehand, and they were being punished and they were being held for a certain point in the tribulation. And the dragon, who is Satan, was given the key to the abyss so that he could release those demons to torment humanity. That was one of the judgments, the trumpet judgments that were brought onto the world. And here we see this great angel. He has a key to the abyss as to lock it up again, and he's got a great chain. Now the great angel takes Satan and binds him with the chain. So this is some kind of a spiritual chain, because we're talking about a spirit building, a spirit being. And the great angel takes Satan and he binds him with the chain and casts him into the abyss. So he is bound, Satan is bound for 1,000 years and cast into the abyss. He is bound for 1,000 years. So basically, the world is going to exist for 1,000 years without the deceiver and the accuser and the murderer running loose. He's bound and thrown into the spiritual prison for 1,000 years. Now, why does this happen? Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. Because, folks, that's what he's doing right now. He is a liar and a thief, Jesus said. And he deceives the nations of this world in rebellion against God. And so for 1,000 years, when Jesus will rule for 1,000 years, Satan is bound and he cannot deceive the nations. He cannot deceive the nations. Now, I think there's an interesting thing you need to see here, but God's not done with Satan yet. What do you mean, George? Well, if you look at verse 3, look at what it says. But after these things, that's after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. And we're going to see that just a few verses later, why that happens. He has to be released for a little while. To do what? Well, the reason why he's locked up is so that he can't deceive the nations. So when he is released for a little while, guess what he does? Deceives the nations once again in rebellion against God. So that's what we see happening there. Now, I want you to notice with me, when we look at verses 4 to 6, we're going to see the resurrection and the reward of the martyrs. The resurrection and the reward of the martyrs. This is where they get rewarded. those who were martyred during the tribulation and their resurrection. Look with me at verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the worship of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, so let's take a look at this. We're going to talk about the resurrection of the martyrs. So what John sees is this. He sees the resurrection of the righteous dead as they reign with Christ. So he's seeing the resurrection of the righteous dead. The wicked, it is pointed out in this passage, are not raised during this 1,000-year reign. So those who have died who did not know Christ, who do not know salvation, will not be raised up during this time. They will be raised up a little later, but not right now. Not during this period when Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth. Those who take part in this resurrection will be truly blessed. So those who take part, now who are they that take part in this? They are the ones who died during the tribulation. They are the ones who received the grace of God in the midst of all that they went through and gave their lives for the gospel. And so now they are rewarded, resurrected, and they serve with Christ. And blessed are those who take part in this resurrection. Now listen, I'll be honest with you. These six verses, okay, are all that the book of Revelation talks about with regards to the millennium. We know that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We know that the saints will rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. That those who died during the tribulation will receive a special reward. The wicked will not be raised up during this time. But that's all we know. There are other passages in Scripture, primarily the Old Testament, that give us a picture of what the millennium is like, what it will be like. The lion laying with the lamb, kids playing with snakes, those kind of things. But that's not in the book of Revelation. This is all that it says concerning the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But now when we come to verse 7, we're going to see where Satan is released and really the final doom of Satan. So notice with me verse 7 through 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so this is really an interesting portion of Scripture. It talks about really the final rebellion of man. And again, it's because of the deception of Satan. And really, we see really the final battle, so to speak, Gog and Magog. Now, as we begin this section, I need to clarify some things because some of you would say, well, you know, George, I remember Gog and Magog from the book of Ezekiel and what it talked about there. Is this the same thing? No, not at all. What is described in the book of Ezekiel is some other battle that will take place that is given the same name. But this battle, we're going to see, incorporates all who are unbelievers, even in spite of Jesus' reign, who will rebel against him. And so these are all of the peoples of the world who will rise up against Jesus. And that's what's taking place here. And so this is a separate Gog and Magog, not the same thing as being listed in the book of Ezekiel. So let's look at this together. So first thing I want you to see is this. Satan is released to deceive the nations against Christ. All right, let's stop for a moment. I want you to picture this. Right now, people reject Jesus. And really, what they reject is what we present about Jesus, because Jesus isn't physically here. Jesus isn't ruling right now. What they know of Jesus is what we tell them and what they see in our lives. But when Jesus comes and rules for 1,000 years, it'll be King Jesus, and he'll rule him with a rod of iron. Everyone will know that he is real. Everyone will know that he is king. Everyone will know the peace that there is in the world at that time. There will be no deception. Everyone will know who Jesus is. Now, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan is released to once again deceive the nations against Christ. Now, you would assume that because everybody knows who Jesus is, he's the one who's in control, he's ruling, that, yeah, it doesn't matter if he's released, who's going to believe him? Because they all know who Jesus is, they can all see Jesus. But the problem is, that's not the way it is. Satan will deceive the nations once again. And the nations gather against the saints and are destroyed instantly. Now, when we talk about the nations are gathered, the scripture tells us here that they are like the sands of the sea. Look at the end of verse 8. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. I mean, I love going to the beach. I love laying out on the beach, hanging out on the beach, watching the sun, watching the waves and everything. And all around you is sand. But here's the thing that's virtually impossible. You don't know how many grains of sand there are. There's no way to physically count them. And that's the way it is. It's like a never-ending group of sand there. Well, this is what it's saying. It's like in a 1,000-year reign, there will be enough humanity that they will be like the sands of the sea, and they will rebel against God, and they will come and encamp against the city, the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and try to, quote, wipe out Jesus and the saints. But folks, it's not much of a battle, because they will gather to, quote, fight the people of God. But what does it say? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them instantly. It's over, like that. Nations gather against the saints and are destroyed instantly. And then it tells us, really, the end of Satan. Satan is cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And it's saying he's cast into the same place that the beast and the false prophet were already at, for eternity to be tormented forever. That is reality. Now, what happens next, folks, is very, very interesting, because now we come to verse 11 through 15, which is the end of chapter 20. And what we're going to see now is really a shift in everything. And I like to say that really what we see in the scripture is the testing of humanity throughout history. From the moment of Adam and Eve in the garden with the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, through the time of before Noah, and then after that, up to the time of Abraham, then Israel, the rejection of Israel and the punishment that they're receiving right now until they receive him again, the time of the church, mankind has been given opportunity to accept and follow Christ. And here even King Jesus comes and rules them for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, because of the deceiver, they will reject Christ and rebel against him, but the rebellion is so short-lived. And that's the end of it. Time enters into eternity. That's what we're going to see now in these verses. Time enters into eternity. Because at the end of that 1,000-year reign, folks, we enter into eternity. Because here's what happens next. When we look at verses 11 through 15, we see the great white throne judgment, where all humanity now is judged. The great white throne judgment. So let's take a look at this. Look with me at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, so let's take a look here. What are we going to see here? First of all, John sees a great white throne judgment and the terrifying one who sat on it. Now, we like to think of Jesus as Jesus, our good old boy, Jesus with the sheep, Jesus who loves us. But folks, yes, that's one aspect of who he is. But there's also the aspect of Jesus, the righteous judge. Paul refers to that day as the day of terror. That will be a terrifying day for those who don't know Christ, because they will stand before the one whom they have always rejected and have not wanted to submit their lives to, and now they must stand before him and give an account. And that is the day of terror, as they see the great white throne judgment and the terrifying one who sat on it. The books were open, that is the books of the deeds of their life, and the book of life are opened. The book of life is the book where the names of those who are redeemed were written. So the books and the book of life were open. All of the wicked dead are judged according to their works. And to understand their condemnation, you really only need to just go to Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, and work your way all the way to chapter 3, and you find that all humanity is judged, whether they are a Gentile who reject the image of the true God to worship what they want to create for themselves, or the moralist, or the Jew, or the reality that all do not seek after him, all have gone astray, all are condemned, for all the wages of sin is death. And all of the wicked dead are judged according to their works. And then reality is that all the forces of evil cease to exist in God's presence. What do you mean cease? Are you talking about annihilationism? No, I'm not talking about that, but here's what it says. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. There's no more death. No more Hades. No more hell. Hell is cast into the lake of fire. All that is evil is cast into the lake of fire. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is already cast into the lake of fire. The beast, that is the Antichrist, the false prophet, are already in the lake of fire. All that is wrong is cast into the lake of fire. Every demon that exists will be cast into the lake of fire. And it makes the point that all who are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever and ever. Do you understand? There is no second chance. There is no waking up to the reality of who, oh, that's who you are on the throne. Okay, I submit. That's too late by then, folks. All who are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And evil cease. So then that brings us to chapter 21, where we see the whole issue of eternity now with a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. So what I want you to look at first is, look with me at verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. All right, so let's take a look here. A couple of things. Number one, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. So in eternity, John sees really the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heaven and the old earth cease to exist. And with this new heaven and the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. They had ceased to exist. That's reality here. And one of the things I think is amazing that with this new heaven and new earth is that there's no sea. There's no oceans. Now, that's really significant. Why? Because in the Old Testament concept here, the sea was always a place of chaos. It was uncontrollable. And many of the authors that in the Hebrew poetry talk about who can control the sea. Well, God can, of course. But chaos doesn't exist. So in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no sea. That is a pretty powerful spiritual point here. So now it describes to us the New Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 2. And I saw John's, then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All right, so let's take a look here. What we're going to see here is really a description, a wonderful description of what the new heaven and the new earth are like in the new city, Jerusalem. So John sees the emergence of the city as a bride for Christ. So usually when you think of a bride, if you've been in a wedding and there is the march where the bride comes down, everyone stands because there is the bride in all of her beauty as she comes to be given to the groom. Everyone understands that the bride is supposed to be beautiful and adorned in a way that is beautiful for her husband to be to take. And so the city here emerges as a bride for Christ. The voice announces that God himself will dwell with the saints. This is so amazing to me. before, like right now, yes, we have the Holy Spirit within us, but the presence of God is within us, but we really don't see God. We don't see his presence in our lives as we should. And to think of him being dwelling with his saints forever and ever, that's awesome. Because even with the Jews, they had to go to the temple. That's where it was. And there only they could go so far. The women could only go in a court of the women, the men in a court of the men, the court of the priests, the court of the Gentiles for Gentile peoples. But here God is going to dwell with his saints in this new city. He also points out here that there will no longer be any pain or sorrow. No pain or sorrow. No heartache. He'll wipe away every tear. Folks, there is never going to be grief again in that city. In fact, here's what God does. He proclaims that he will make all things new. He will make all things new. The healing will take place that we long for because we're with him forever and ever in eternity. He proclaims the promise of salvation to those who overcome. Who are those who overcome? Those who hold on to their faith till they go to be with Jesus. Those are those who overcome, folks, who hold on to their faith. He promises them salvation. And he points out here very directly, again, that the wicked will experience eternal judgment. Folks, they will be experiencing the judgment of the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And they will not experience the blessing of salvation for eternity with Christ and God in the new city. This is awesome what is going to take place. Now, the angel shows John the city as a bride. We've seen that. Then, here's what I want you to see. Look with me at verse 9. Go on to the next section here. He's talking about the new Jerusalem, the bride. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the lambs. And he talked with me, and had a gold reed to measure the gates, its cities, and its walls. And the city was laid out as a square, its length was great as its breadth. And he measured the cities and a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height were equal. And when he measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls were of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. First foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were like 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, For the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb was its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, so let's talk about the new city. So again, the angel shows John the city as a bride. That's the first thing we see here. And here's what we want to see is that the city is spectacular as it descends from God. God is the one who builds this city, creates this city. It descends from God to the new earth. And it's spectacular. John sees a great, spectacular city. We're seeing the measurements here. They are beyond comprehension. It's actually laid out like a cube. Kind of hard for us to imagine, but the city is laid out like a cube. The new city, this is amazing, has no temple because God dwells in their midst. The temple was where you would go to meet with God, but there's no need for a temple in the city because God is in the midst of all of his people. There's no need for light because the presence of God illuminates the city. So there's not going to be any need for light. No street lights, no sun, no moon, because God will illuminate the city. In fact, that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 60. Look with me at what he says in verses 19 through 20. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, for your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Wow, what a prophecy. And this is with reference to what's going on later, when there will be no more need for light because the glory of God and Christ illuminate the city. So the glory and tribute of the nations, so that the nations, the saved of the nations, will bring their glory and tribute. Is brought into the city. They will bring it into the city to glorify Christ and to honor him. And the reality is that the saved will inherit the city. Who inherits the city? Those whose names are found in the book of life. Folks, those whose names are found in the book of life. That's who will be in the city. Now, the next thing I want you to see here is, if you look with me at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22, we're going to talk about the river of life, the river of the water of life. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There's no need. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. All right, so let's take a look here. We're going to look now at the river of the water of life here. So John sees the river of life proceed from the throne of the Lamb. He sees this river of life that proceeds from the Lamb, that proceeds from God. And then John sees the tree of life, which brings healing. Now, do you remember the tree of life, folks? We were promised that we would eat from it in the letters to the seven churches. But if you remember with me, the tree of life was the tree that the angels were to guard from Adam and Eve in the garden when they had sinned by eating the forbidden fruit from the knowledge, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This tree makes an appearance in eternity, and now we can eat from it. It brings healing. John also sees the throne of God here in the midst of the people. He sees God's throne in the midst of her people. And this is what blows my mind, because right now, you know, the scripture tells us that no one can see God. Well, according to Revelation chapter 22, the inhabitants of the city will see the face of God. How is that possible? Because we will no longer be sinners, folks. We will be the redeemed with new bodies, no longer inhabiting this body of flesh and sin. And we will see the face of God. I think that's amazing. And here's the point. The saints will rule with God forever and ever. We will rule with God forever and ever. That is an amazing thing. Now you say, George, what's it going to be like there? Well, I don't think that the scripture gives us very much indication, and I don't think we really need to know. It's not that we, if we look at secular TV and stories and stuff, that we're going to sit on clouds playing harps. I don't think that's true at all. I think that's just the imagination of a world that tries to discredit heaven. But the reality is that we're going to be with God forever and ever. We will be perfect, without sin, without fear, without pain, without hurt, forever with God. So now that comes to really the final section of the book, the final word, so to speak. And we're going to see that now in verses 6 through 21. So what we want to do right now is we want to talk, first of all, of the certainty of the return of Christ. So he's bringing it back down to where you and I are right now. So we've seen what will happen in the tribulation. We've seen his return. We've seen what will take place in the millennium. We'll see what takes place in the eternity. So now when we come to verse 6, he's bringing it right back to where we are, and he's going to talk about the certainty of his return. Look with me at verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So here's the first thing I want you to see. The angel proclaims that all that John has seen is true. Now, let me just kind of delineate what we're talking about here. All that John has seen is recorded to us in this book. It's true. That is not saying that somebody's interpretation of what is written in this book is true. That, my friends, is fallible. But what you have been given in this book is true. And what will take place is true. There will be a tribulation. There will be judgments that are poured out. There will be a return of Christ, and the enemy will be defeated. There will be a millennial reign. The enemy, Satan, will be bound for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he will deceive the nations. They will rebel against the saints and against Jesus. They will be destroyed immediately. There is a great white throne judgment. Those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And the rest who are in the book of life will enter in eternity. And we will live with Christ forever and ever and ever. Amen. And these words are true. The prophecy was given to show that which will take place shortly or suddenly. That's really what that word shortly means. It'll take place suddenly. It's not like it's going to happen tomorrow, but it might. But when it does, it'll take place. These words are true. These things will take place. This is not open to discussion. This is going to take place. And then Christ gives the promise. He promises to return quickly. Jesus promises to return quickly. And with that, a blessing is bestowed on those who hold to the prophecy. So those who hold to the prophecy of the book of Revelation, who understand and hold to it, and this is what they look to. You are blessed, is what Jesus is saying. You have been blessed. That is the reality here. So then I want you to notice the worship that John does in verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard them, I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who kept the words of this book, worship God." Okay, so what's going on here? Well, again, remember, the word angel means messenger. So John responds to the words by worshiping the angel or the messenger here. He's responding to the reality of Jesus is going to do all of these things and we will be with him eternity. And so he worships the one who brings him this message. Well, the angel or the messenger rebukes John and tells him to worship God only. He rebukes John and says, actually, we know it's not an angel now because he says, "I'm of your brothers, the prophets. I'm one of you. Worship God only. Don't worship me." So then we come now to verse 10. Look at what it says in verse 10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Here's the reality. This prophecy is not to be hidden. This is not something you study one time. "Oh, I did that series with George. I'm okay. We don't need to worry about this anymore." No, this is something that needs to be a part of our lives because this, my friends, is the hope for the future. And you need to understand what is coming and where our hope is. And so the messenger here is saying to you and I, this prophecy is not to be hidden. In fact, he goes on here and talks about the response to the prophecy. Look at verse 11. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Okay, what's going on here, George? Well, here's what we're going to see. Those who do not heed the prophecy will continue in their wickedness. Isn't that what it says in Daniel chapter 12? The wicked will not understand, and the wicked will continue in their wickedness. This is what the messenger is saying here, that the wicked will continue in their wickedness. And those who heed the prophecy will continue to do right. Those are the righteous, my friends. You will continue to do what's right because you're heeding the prophecy. Heeding the prophecy. So notice with me now, he talks about the coming judgment and the reward in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Verse 13. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Well, here's what I want you to see. Christ is returning to give everyone their just reward. Everyone will receive a reward, whatever reward that may be. For some, it is damnation and condemnation. That's your reward for this life. But for others who believe, who put their faith and trust in Christ, it is eternal salvation and a reward with that. And the reality is that we see that Jesus here is proclaiming himself as eternal God. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, the eternal one. He's proclaiming himself as eternal God. So I want you to notice now, verse 14 and 15, the coming blessing and judgment. Blessed are those who do his commands, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. All right, so let's talk about this. First of all, those who persevere will inherit eternal life. This is the primary message of the book of Revelation. Hang on, saints, to him who overcomes, I promise you this, to those who persevere, you will inherit eternal life. This is the reality of the message. But for the wicked will have no part in eternal life. Those who are not saved will have no part in eternal life. That is reality. There's no second chance, folks. They will not have a part in eternal life. So notice now the invitation of the Spirit and the bride. We see that in verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. All right, so here's what we're seeing. Jesus identifies himself as the one who sent his angels to proclaim the prophecy. So Jesus is saying, this prophecy that you have, I am the one who sent it to you by my angels. This is from me for you. This is what's going to take place in the future. And with that, there is an invitation. The call is given to those who are searching to come. You are searching for truth. You want to know more about God. You want Jesus. You want to find him. You come and you will find him. You will find truth if you search for him. And here's the one. We go on now to verse 18, and he talks about the reality of a final warning. Look with me at verse 18 and 19. For I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, now here's the final word. The one who rejects the book by altering it will be judged severely. The one who rejects the book by altering it, who either adds to it or who takes away from it, who diminishes it in any way, they will be judged severely. In fact, it says they'll face the punishments that are listed here in this book. Jesus then also promises to come quickly. Folks, he's coming. Yes, I know it's been 2,000 years. But he's coming. He's coming quickly. Peter tells us in his epistle that his not coming is the patience of the Lord. Because why? For people to come to Christ. For people to experience salvation. He's coming quickly. And that is the end of this book. And that is our hope. And that is what we can rest in, folks, as far as what's going on. So here's the reality. We did this study because of the chaos and all that's happening in the world and all that's going on. And oh, my goodness, George, is Jesus coming back? Folks, you need only look at this book And it will guide you into what's happening in the future, and it will give you hope, and it will tell you to hang on. Because the end of this world and the end of your life are not in someone else's hands. They're in the hands of the Savior who died for you. Something to think about.